We have a few questions that we want to answer before we get into our program here tonight. So I want to invite Pastor Larry up front. And we did get a few from last night. And here's the first one. How do you explain how to face the fear when we realize the consequences of our sins?
How do you explain
how to face fear?
How to face fear when you realize the consequences of your sin? Well, that's our topic tonight.
Oh, so you're not going to answer that one?
No, okay. No. All right. I will answer it.
Okay, I'll make up another one here.
All right.
Here we go. How do we overcome our fear to share Jesus with others? There we go.
How do we overcome our fear to share Jesus with others? Well, I think part of that is being compelled from within in terms of who Jesus is and what he has done for you. The book of Acts tells us that they could not stop speaking about the resurrected, ascended Lord Jesus Christ. They had seen Christ, and their lives were literally turned upside down, so they couldn't stop talking about what they had seen. And when we truly experience Jesus, it'll be hard for us not to talk about him. However, there are circumstances that come in life where it's not that you don't want to talk about him or that you don't have things to say, but your greatest fear is packaging it in a way that is received gracefully and with understanding and without not in a patronizing way on the part of whoever it is that we are sharing our faith with. So there's the fear has some dimensions. One is, you know, my fear of speaking out because I'm going to be rejected or I'm going to be told I'm a small person, I got a little mind, and why do I believe in these things? And also when you share Christ, you're also sharing a personal experience. But there's also another dimension to the fear, and that is, can I package it? Will I package it in a way that will keep the door open for a journey of faith rather than closing it and prejudicing a mind against Christ?
Okay, thank you.
That's why among our Muslim friends, it's best when they say, "Are you a Christian?" You know, I say, "I'm a follower of Christ," because Christianity in their mind has some baggage. Mm-hmm. If you identify yourself as a Christian, you put yourself in line with a whole lot of others. But they believe in Christ. They hold Christ very high. And they even include Christ in their prayers. Mm-hmm. Sometimes it takes a little bit of understanding of where people are, how to relate to them.
Okay, question number two. Oh, here's a good one. All right. The God of the Old Testament seems like someone to fear. The ground opens up and swallows people. Whole cities are wiped out. And the God of the New Testament seems more compassionate. How do you explain?
Well, actually, when I read the New Testament, I see that the God of the New Testament is not that much different than the God of the Old Testament, because the book of Hebrews tells us that God is a consuming fire. And the book of Hebrews tells us some other radical things, that if you turn your back now on God after you've met Christ, there is no hope for you except for fearful looking forward to day of judgment. So the New Testament message, when you read between the lines, and even Jesus says, we'll talk about this in a couple of days, don't fear the one that can kill the body, you know, and deprive you of food and all that, but fear the one, you know, that your soul has to do with. Mm-hmm. So there is no disparity between the Old and New Testament in terms of consequences of open rebellion against God, mm-hmm. Okay, as well as the reality of sin as a integral part of our rebellion against God. There's no difference either of how the God of the Old Testament deals with the problem of sin. Graciously, lovingly, he tells us that he forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. tells us that he is full of loving kindness, and he tells us that he is faithful, and he tells us that he is full of mercy, and he demonstrates that throughout. Those times in which you see ground opening up, those are times in which individuals have steeled their heart in open rebellion against God in a way that is leading others. Mm-hmm. And you also have some similar issues in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul, individuals following him, and he just, turns and says, you be quiet, and the guy now is blind, And so there are immediate results for certain activities that are in open rebellion against God and are materially affecting or influencing the spiritual life of other people. This is what you find in the Old Testament. By the way, I'm not sure I said this last night in the meeting, but when you read the Old Testament, you read the book of Deuteronomy, the book of Deuteronomy says more about the love of God and a love relationship with God than any Old Testament book and any New Testament book except for the Gospel of John. And Revelation draws heavily from Deuteronomy. And Revelation draws heavily from actually all of the Torah. And it's interesting that God is depicted in Exodus chapter 19 and 20. He's depicted as the Redeemer who now asks for a life of holiness corresponding with redemption. And that's the same pattern in the New Testament. I tell people, if you read the Old Testament and the New Testament and see a disparity between the two gods, you are not reading with understanding. Because Jesus says, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And the Father is no different than Jesus.
Okay, one last question here. Last night you talked about the fear of God and that being the sum of all fears. Mm-hmm. And if we have a fear of God, that quells all other fears as well. Mm-hmm. Now,
put them in perspective. May not totally get rid of them, but put them in perspective. Lines
perspective.
Them up. Lines the ducks up that certain fears are more important than others.
And the question is, how can an individual, they say they want to fear God, how can you come to that place where you actually fear God from a biblical standpoint of view?
Well, how do we come to the place where we fear God from a biblical perspective? Immerse your imagination, your mind with the scriptures, and read the stories of those whose lives were filled with the fear of God, that they didn't want to do anything that would dishonor God or grieve God. They lived with a sense that God's presence was totally around them. We're going to be talking tonight about fear of exposure. The fact is there's some things that some of us would not do if we knew other people were watching, And to have a fear of God means to have a sense that God and holy angels are watching. Now, they're not watching to bump us off the log, or to rap us on the head because we're doing wrong. It simply tells us that we do not live in a closed universe where we are individuals that we can revolve around in our inner private world and nobody knows what we're doing. Mm-hmm. It's an open book, mm-hmm. And this is what Scripture tells us, both Old and New Testament, and God is aware of these things. That can be terribly frightening, right? But it can be also very assuring, very comforting, and moral accountability is an important quality of moral life. And that's why Jesus sent disciples out two by two. That's why if Eve had hung around Adam and they had been together in the garden, maybe we wouldn't, the things we read about in the book of Genesis. A lot of things happen when you're by yourself. And so the idea that God is present everywhere and He's watching. If I'm going to be embarrassed if somebody else is watching, whoa, shouldn't I be embarrassed if God is watching? Mm-hmm. Not because he's going to whap me up the side of the head, mm-hmm. but because I have a relationship with God. I love God. Mm-hmm. I want to honor God. I want to protect God's character. And I also want to give God the right and the privilege to hold me accountable. Mm-hmm. Now, he's already going to do it. Mm-hmm. But if I allow him to hold me accountable, then I participate with him. And that's what Christian life is all about. Immerse yourself in the stories of Scripture where you see people being allowed to be held accountable to God, and then the moral quality of their life and the witness, the influence they have in the world. All right? That's what it means to fear God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, what a wonderful way to begin our journey tonight. To be reminded of you in search of our hearts and you finding us. It tells us of your love. It tells us of your incredible initiative. And we open our hearts to your love and to that initiative tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight we begin a journey living without the fear of exposure. What do I do with the real me? Someone has said that we have three characters. The one in which we think we have, and then there's what we show to others, and then there's what others think. But what is it that we really have is the question. Well, back at the close of the 80s, about 1989, Hollywood came out with a movie called Crimes and Misdemeanors. And this revolved around a Jewish ophthalmologist who's a very successful businessman, very influential person in the community. But he's having a secret affair with a lady that's not his wife, airline stewardess, as I read the story. And it comes to the place where, you know, he's living a double life. Things are going fine until he comes home one night or one day and looks through the mail and finds a letter to his wife. And he opens the letter and finds out that it's this lady that he's having an affair with, and she's spilling the beans. Now, what to do? What to do? This will be somewhat of our subject tomorrow as well, how fear can bring out the darker side of us. What to do? Well, he had some shirt-tail connections to the mafia, and he arranged for this lady to be taken care of. And so she's killed. And then he begins feeling pretty bad about it. He has nightmares. He's not able to concentrate at work. He's beginning to have a nervous breakdown. And then a marvelous thing happens. According to the movie, marvelous thing happens. His crime is not discovered because a burglar has broken in and at the same time or near around, and he gets pinned with the crime. So now Judah Rosenthal can go on with life. Can go on with peace. But there has to be one more murder before he can move on with life. He needs to murder his own conscience. And so this is what this social commentary, it's amazing how Hollywood deals with issues, what to do when you are truly cornered by what you have done or who you really are. Well, for Judith Rosenthal, it was taking care of a human being physically and taking care of another human being, himself, in terms of his conscience. Now that's just Hollywood. That's just Hollywood. But in reality, it's played over and over and over. Back in 1970, a young lady by the name of Catherine Ann Power, she was valedictorian. She was high in her classes. She was involved in all kinds of things in school. But somehow she got involved in some anti-Vietnam rhetoric and energy. And she wound up relating with a group that took her on a journey of robbing banks and robbing armories and stealing ammunition and all kinds of things. And she was involved in this bank robbery in New York back in 1970. And during that bank robbery, the first policeman to show up on the site, a gentleman by the name of Schroeder, gets machine gunned down in the back. Of course, Catherine Ann had no gun in her hand. She was out in the car to do the getaway. And so began an odyssey, a journey. Everybody else was captured or gave themselves in, turned state witness. But Catherine Ann Power, for 23 years, was on the lam. She just disappeared. Parents didn't know where she was. Nobody knew where she was. Just dropped off the face of the earth. Became kind of a mythical person. Part of that anti-Vietnam, bring down the American establishment kind of thing. On the FBI 10 most wanted list. Until all the leads grew cold. And there was no information on Catherine Ann Powers. Until 1993, 23 years later. Her mother gets a phone call from the FBI saying that the FBI is negotiating with a lawyer out on the West Coast and there needs to be a couple questions answered to make sure that the person that says that she's Catherine Ann Powers really is Catherine Ann Powers, because you're the mother and only you would know some of the information that this lady on the West Coast says that she might have. And so, 23 years later, we find a woman by the name of Alice Metzger, living another life, a child, very influential in her community. But during those 23 years, haunted by the reality of something that she had done, a crime. And as she was there in court, her husband said that she wanted her life back. She wanted her truth back. She wanted to be whole, because while she was living a lie, she could not be whole. And it was destroying her psychologically. She was going deeper and deeper and deeper in depression. And finally, she confided to her therapist who she was and what she had done. And it took a while with her therapist until it was decided that she would turn herself in. And she said there in the court, "I know that I must answer this accusation from the past in order to live with full authenticity in the present." You see, a man or a woman cannot live divided against themselves. Who you are inside must be in balance with who you are on the outside, or you will never be at peace within. There will always be a haunting fear that you will become exposed, that someone will know the real you. This is a reality. So she finally relinquished her freedom to the memory of a crime that would not let go of her conscience. Here they put captured there on this wanted poster back in Boston, all right? But they didn't capture her. Nobody caught her. She caught herself. And so is the reality of conscience. So is the reality of the fear of exposure. The fear of exposure can cause us to do all kinds of things we never dreamed we would do. But also the fear of exposure can suck the life out of us to where we have no more energy to do or to be whom God wants us to be or to do, or even who we really want to be. Because all of us long to be authentic. And we are always fearful when we are not fully authentic. One of the greatest fears is the fear of exposure, the fear that others will see who I really am. Others will come to see what I am really like. So many times I've had individuals that I've been friends with or I have befriended or have known in my travels or even here in the States and even as a pastor. And it's interesting how many people do not want me to go to their home. Because if I step into their home, they will then be vulnerable before me and my, quotes, inspecting big eyes. Whatever that might be. And they are afraid of what they might see, because when they are in the safety of their individuality, dressed the way that they want to dress, and driving in the car that they want to drive, and doing the work that they want to do in the workplace, they are fine. But don't come into my home, because then you will see what I do with the tube of toothpaste. And you will see what I do with the garbage. And you will see what I do with the dishes. And you will see the worn carpet. And you will see a side of me that I may not really feel good about. Fear of exposure, okay, revolves around all kinds of things. It can deal with crime and sin and immoral things. But it can also deal with ordinary things that have to do with who I am and my upbringing. Yesterday during church, we talked about the fear of broken hearts and the fear of broken homes. And I shared a few things about my dysfunctional family. Now, my son asked me as we were driving along, "Dad, why is everybody in your family messed up?" And I was scratching my head and thinking to myself, "Does he think I'm messed up too?" Well, I was vulnerable. I shared a little bit, and it takes something to be able to say, "I am proud and I love my family. This is who we are. This is where I have come from. And I am what I am by God's grace." But these are realities of exposure and being honest about ourselves. And some of it we don't have to do. But anyway, fear of exposure revolves around several things. One has to do with the issue of shame. And that's who I am. I'm ashamed that my house is not as fancy as somebody else's house. I'm ashamed that maybe my teeth aren't as nice as others, and so I keep my mouth shut, or I don't speak in public very much. I'm ashamed at the car that I drive, or I'm ashamed of my son because of what my son does, or I'm ashamed of my wife because she doesn't take care of herself like I wish she took care of herself, or I'm ashamed of the church because of how it has treated people. You know, we can go down the list of how shame impacts our life. But fear of exposure also revolves around guilt. And that has to do with what I've done. Shame is who I am. Shame has to do with my roots. It has to do with my background. Guilt is what I've done. The wrong things. The things that I can be held accountable for. Either before God or before the state or before my family. But fear of exposure also revolves around the secret sin fortresses. Those things that I'm deep into, those things that I enjoy, those things that that are a part of me. They are high on my value, status of value and priorities. But those are the kinds of things that I really don't want other people to know about, but they are important to me. Because if I'm exposed, then I will not be able to keep doing these things. Fear of exposure revolves around these things. Notice, I want to share a passage from the book of John, John chapter 3. Jesus says, He's speaking to Nicodemus here in John, the third chapter. He says, they hate the light because they want to sin in the darkness. They stay away from the light for fear that their sins will be exposed and they will be punished. So, Jesus is talking about the fear of exposure. And He says, if I go into the light, then there's going to be things about myself that will be revealed not only to myself, but to others. And so I will stay in the darkness. This is a moral choice. This is a moral reality. This is where many individuals are with respect to issues of guilt and the secret sin fortresses. And unfortunately, shame and guilt get muddied together to the place where we can be ashamed because of incest that happened to be in our home, or ashamed that a grandmother might have been in a mental institution, or you can go down the list of all the different kinds of things that we feel awkward about, and we would just rather not talk about them because people then will think that we're odd, and people will think that there's something not so good about us. But Jesus goes on to say, but those who do what is right come to the light gladly, so everyone can see that they are doing what God wants. And that's really the bottom line of the fear of exposure. That some of us are not doing what God wants. And if we're not doing what God wants, then it may imply also that we're not doing what the state wants or the important people around us want. In the book of Ecclesiastes, it tells us that God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden. See, we are fearful of exposure. And in two nights, we'll be talking about the fear of judgment. And judgment is a exposing time. And I can tell you more than one family that I have known through the years that was ready to go to judgment on some issues. But when they realized that in order to make their case, they had to be transparent about this and about this, they decided no judgment. Because there's some hidden things that we don't want unhidden. And it would be better to just leave things lie and go on with the injustice towards me or the inequality towards me. That's a reality. But God tells us that everything which is hidden will ultimately be exposed. So, you know, it's really a charade then. This whole idea of the fear of exposure. We're just putting it off. Right? We're simply putting it off. Now, in Revelation 16, verse 15, Jesus puts this whole idea of exposure in these incredible words, graphic words. Behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes. Right? So that he will not walk about naked and men will not see his or her shame. Now this is incredible imagery because it's basically saying, hey look, you know, when the fire alarm goes off in the house, all right, and you see that it's time to run, you want to have clothes on. You know? When the end comes, okay, I noticed that everybody came dressed tonight. I'm glad. All right? In the book of Revelation, clothing is character. Clothing is who you are. All right? You cannot separate yourself from your clothing. So to keep your clothes on is to keep moral integrity, spiritual integrity. All right? So Jesus says it's important to stay awake so that you keep your clothes. And how many politicians, how many leaders have we seen running around naked lately? Right? They've been exposed. The shame of their nakedness, the nakedness of their soul, the nakedness of their moral choices, all right? How many knew anything about tapping a stall in a men's room on the a couple times and showing your hand underneath it could be a symbol of connecting with another man on the other side? How many knew that you could even do that? Suddenly it's exposed. It's everybody knows it now. And not only do they not know it now, you know, but they know who did it. Makes you nervous to get in a bathroom stall anymore. All right. Now, last night we talked about the fear of God's wrath and the fear of what we will lose if God intervenes. But Revelation makes it clear also that individuals are fearful of God's face. Hide us from the presence of the Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. And the Greek word translated presence in Revelation chapter 6 is the word prosopon, which is face. Hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne. And there's something about the idea of looking into the face of someone else. I have this little book, this Irish book that my mother-in-law gave me by a famous Irish author. And in it, he has a couple pages that deal with the face. And he said that the face of an individual is the avenue to their soul. And when you look on a person's face, you see into their soul. And you cannot divide the face from the self. And if you really knew how to read the face, you could look into the soul. And there's truth to that. How many people, they just looked at you and they said, something wrong? I mean, we give ourselves away in so many ways, don't we? Well, in the book of Revelation, face is an important idea. We'll come back to this. But here in Revelation chapter 2, verse 23, this Jesus that we learned about, who is full of grace and peace and offers us grace and peace and who says, I am with you and I love you. The same Jesus, all right? The same Jesus says, I am He who searches the minds and I search the hearts, okay? And I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. Now, here you have the inside. Here you have the heart. Here you have who you are, deep down inside in your inner private world. Your values, your priorities, your emotions, your motives, your feelings, your thinking, all those silent, quiet thoughts. How you can smile as big as you can in front of somebody and say, oh yes, oh that is so nice. And in the back of your head you're saying, boy, this is stupid. Or this person is da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Or whatever it is. How many times, you see, our brains can run faster than our mouths. We can act in certain ways, but think differently. But Jesus says, when it comes down to the bottom line, it is all taken into consideration. Not just what you do, but what you think and how you feel and your priorities. And your values, and that inner self, that inner core, from which you make your decisions. It is on that level where shame really lingers. It is on that level where guilt really resides. It is on that level that the secret sin fortresses build their walls. And Jesus says, I'm looking. He's depicted in Revelation 2:23, also in the opening vision of Revelation of Jesus in Revelation 1. Jesus is depicted as one who has eyes like a flame of fire. And some of you have heard me say this before. These eyes like a flame of fire, they don't look at you, they don't look around you, they don't look through you, they look into you. They do. The eyes like a flame of fire. And that's why even the Apostle John, when he first saw Jesus, he couldn't take it because Jesus is always bigger than us. You've heard me say before that the closer we come to Jesus, the more sinful in our own eyes we appear, because the inspecting gaze of Jesus peers within. And all those things that we've been fearful of exposure, those things that we've not wanted to tell anybody else, those things that we're afraid that anybody will ever see or know, hey, Scripture tells us, Jesus sees it. And so the whole issue of the fear of exposure has to do with time. Someone said in my pastor's class in the book of Revelation, by the way, if you're looking for a good Sabbath morning class from 10 o'clock to 11 o'clock, come join my Revelation class. But somebody in the class one day made a very profound statement. They said, you know, if we have a sin problem, we have a time problem. We were talking about the historical dimensions of Revelation and how Revelation takes time and history very important. And they were basically saying, if I'm a sinner, then time's running out. I got a time problem. And it's not going to be long until I pass from the scene. So I have a time problem. And we'll learn in a couple evenings that Jesus solves that time problem for us. But the matter of exposure is also a time problem. The question is, do we get exposed at the end in the judgment, or do we expose ourselves now to the inspecting eye of this Jesus who would communicate grace and peace and great love to us? That's the choice. That's really the fundamental issue. But let's move on, all right? Jesus goes on to speak in the book of Luke. There is no good tree which produces bad fruit, nor, on the other hand, a bad tree which produces good fruit. For each tree is known by its fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a briar bush. All right? The good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth what is good. And the evil man out of the evil treasure, and you will add of his heart, brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks that which his heart, you know, is filled with. When I grew up, my family still owns a 170-acre farm in northern Pennsylvania, and we have a spring there. And years ago, my dad, we didn't have running water in the house, we didn't have electricity in the house, we didn't have a toilet in the house. My dad ran a trench from the house all the way out to this field along the hillside and to where the spring was and built up stones around it and we pumped the water from the spring. We still do that. And the spring just bubbles out of the mountainside or the hillside. You can't stop it. Just water, good water. I love to drink that water on our farm. Can't stop it. It just bubbles out. And Jesus is saying what is inside bubbles out. And it's those inside things that we are fearful of exposure, because those inside things are what have led us to actions. Our heart is the core of our being. Our soul, the controlling center of our character, is the fountainhead of our motives and our behavior. Jesus goes on to say, from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts and acts of sexual immorality and thefts and murders and adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, pride, and foolishness. What a mouthful. What a mouthful. On the lips of Jesus, a mouthful of all the things that are in the heart, okay, of men. What's in the heart of man? See, we're afraid that somebody will come into our house and see our messy kitchen or how we roll up or don't roll up our toothpaste or how we throw our dirty laundry. And Jesus is saying, you know, there's some more important things to maybe be ashamed about or feel guilty about or to be concerned about. All these evil things proceed from within and they defile a person. These are the hidden things. In the book of Revelation, all these things that revolve around exposure, the fear of exposure, have to do with the reality of sin. And in the book of Revelation, sin is a controlling power. You find that in chapter 1, verse 5, where it says that we are released from our sins by His blood. The Greek word for released is the first Greek word that Greek students learn. Luo. Luo, luis, lue, luamen, luete, luusi. You know, I still know all those things all these years later. First Greek word that a Greek student is confronted with is the word luo, which means to release, to untie, to unbind, to let go. And of course, Jesus says everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Romans talks about how we yield our bodies to sin and we become enslaved to sin, and these other passages deal with that. And so sin is a controlling power. It's not easily let loose. Sin has a way of attaching itself to our imagination, that inner core of who we really are, and determining by way of habit and impulse the way that we think and the things that we do with our lives. In the book of Revelation, sin is also an incalculable debt and a distorted self-identity. We get this picture in Revelation 5. I don't know why I put John there. That should be really Revelation 5, 9 and 10, and then 14:3, where it says, "You were slain, and with your blood purchased men for God, and you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." And if you read between the lines, and we're going to come back and look at the idea of the blood of Jesus, because the blood of Jesus is connected with each one of these images of sin in the book of Revelation. Sin is a controlling power, but sin is also an incalculable debt, and it is has to do with a distorted sense of self-identity. And so Jesus comes by and He purchases us, you know, so that we don't belong to the enemy. We don't belong to anybody else, but we belong to Him. And now we are given a new identity. All right? We are priests and we're part of His kingdom. We're princes and princesses. Amen? So sin has to do with a distorted self-identity. And that is expressed in matters of shame. You know, who we are and who we don't want people to know who we are. Also in the book of Revelation, sin is inner moral defilement. Here we have in chapter 7 and in chapter 22, they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Well, why do you have to wash your robes? And I'll never tire of saying this. You know, when I do my laundry, I take my clothes off, put them in a laundry bag, basket, take them down, put them in the washer, put soap in there and wash it, and I walk away. But in Scripture, in Revelation, your clothes are your character. Your clothes are who you are. You cannot take your clothes off, put them in the washer of Jesus' blood and walk away. When we're talking about washing our robes, we're talking about immersing ourselves, that inner part of us where shame and guilt and the secret sin fortresses exist. All those places, all those things about us that we fear to expose are the very things that defile us. And then finally, we have in the book of Revelation that sin incurs guilt and shame. Revelation 12:10, "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren," okay, has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. Now, some of us don't need anybody to accuse us. Because, you know, our conscience accuses us pretty much, just like Ann Powers' conscience did, and Judith Rosenthal's conscience did, until he killed his conscience, and then he wasn't accused anymore. He was dead inside, all right? But sin brings a sense of guilt and a sense of shame. And these are the realities of sin in the book of Revelation: a controlling power, incalculable debt and distorted self-identity, inner moral defilement, and guilt and shame. These are all things that fundamentally revolve around the question of who we really are and what we think about who we are and what we are open to for others to see and know about who we are, and God as well. One of my books that I have in my library is called The Sunflower by Simon Wiesenthal, and he discusses in this book the possibilities and the limitations of forgiveness. Now, we began our discussion last night on our fear of God with the images from Katyn there in Belarus, where you had the village, 26 homes, and their inhabitants burned alive in their homes. And it was not just one city, Katyn. There are 186 villages or cities in Belarus altogether, where the families were herded into their own homes, and their own homes were burned down while they were alive in those homes. And this book, The Sunflower, is about a German SS soldier who was part of the punishment battalion in the Russian front. He was part of these situations where houses were burned down with the inhabitants in those houses. And he tells the story of being on the Russian front and herding 200 Jews, whole families, into one building, one two-story house. And in that two-story house, they had already put all kinds of petrol and all kinds of explosives. And they herd those people into that house. And then they surround the house with machine guns. And they lob a hand grenade into that house. And that house immediately explodes into a ball of fire. And Carl tells how standing there at the window on the second floor is a man and a woman. Their clothes are on fire. And they have a little baby in their hand. And they decide the only way to get out is to jump out through the window. And he says they jumped out through the window. And of course, the first thing we did is we opened up on them with our machine guns and mowed them down with our machine guns. Now here now, Carl is dying of wounds in a field hospital, German field hospital. And he needs help. And so they go to the local concentration camp, Auschwitz, and get Simon Wiesenthal. And they bring Simon Wiesenthal to this field hospital. And they ask him to go in and help this German officer. And the German officer then pours out this story. And he says, "I'm going to die. I'm dying. But I have to die with a sense of peace. And the only way I can die peacefully is to know that I'm forgiven. And the only way that I know that I can be forgiven is to get forgiveness from a Jew. And you are a Jew. Can you please forgive me for what I've done? It is so terrible." Well, Wiesenthal says he listened, stood quiet, and walked out the door and left the guy die, wondering whether it was even possible to be forgiven. The book is filled with responses by key leaders worldwide, did Simon do the right thing? In the book of Revelation, we learn about the blood of Jesus. Sin is a controlling power, but the blood of Jesus releases us from that controlling power. Amen? In the book of Revelation, sin is an incalculable debt, or incurs an incalculable debt, and creates a distorted self-identity. But in this very book, the blood of Jesus purchases and remakes us. Purchases us, pays that incalculable debt, and remakes us, reformats us, gives us a new sense of self, a new self, sense of identity. Amen? In the book of Revelation, sin is inner moral defilement. But Revelation tells us that the blood of Jesus can cleanse us, and our guilty, stained, sin-ridden, shame-filled garments can be made white in the blood of the Lamb. Amen? The substitutionary work of Jesus Christ will cleanse all our guilty stains. Everything that you are ashamed about, or guilty about, or worried about deep down inside, that has to do with morality and decisions and who you are and values, the blood of Jesus can wash you clean from that kind of defilement. Revelation also tells us that guilt and shame are the result of sin. The accuser of their brethren, the devil has a point of reference. He can point the finger at us and he can say, look, she's lost, she's sinned, she's mine, stay away from her, she's bad. And he'll whisper it in our ears and we will believe it. But Revelation tells us that at the cross of Jesus Christ, because of the blood of Jesus Christ, the accuser of the brethren has been thrown down. The one who accuses us before God day and night. The one who would say, keep your sins hidden. Keep your sins hidden from God and anybody else. Don't allow yourself to be accountable. Just keep them hidden. And this Jesus washes it all away. And this Jesus takes away the burden of guilt. It says in Revelation 12:11 that they overcame Him. And who is He? The accuser. All right? They overcome Him by the blood of the Lamb. All right? That accusing voice deep down inside is overcome by the blood of the Lamb. Revelation tells us that if God is for us, who's against us? And God does not condemn us. And Romans tells us that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, interceding in our behalf. Nothing can separate us from the love of Jesus, who has purchased us with His blood. Amen? This is incredible. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake so that he or she keeps his clothes, so that he will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame. You see, this is the real issue. It's a matter of exposure at the end. But if that exposure takes place before the inspecting eye, the searching eye of Jesus now, then the grip of sin can be released. And the debt of sin can be paid. And the distorting reality of sin can be washed away and cared for. And the defilement of sin can be cleansed. And the guilt and the shame of sin can be wiped away, so that we can be free. And we can have a new sense of self. And we can be empowered. And we can be clean inside. Filled with joy and peace, so that we have something to say to others about Jesus. And we are not beaten down by guilt, and we are not beaten down by shame. We have dignity because we are sons and we are daughters of God. We are part of the kingdom of God. We are a kingdom of priests. We now are the connecting point between God and other people who are fearing exposure. This is the the heartbeat of the book of Revelation. I spelled Elizabeth's name wrong. Elizabeth is a friend of mine. She lives, she's in Europe right now. But she and her twin sister had cystic fibrosis. And cystic fibrosis, kills. Cystic fibrosis will take a young person in their teenage years. Now they have new therapies, they have new medicines, and some young people live into their 20s. Well, Elizabeth and Margaret lived to their late 20s. Margaret was 27, 28 when she died of cystic fibrosis. And being identical twins, everybody knew it was just a matter of time until Elizabeth would succumb and go the direction or the way of her sister. But there was a slight difference physiologically between her condition and her sister's condition. And so Elizabeth became eligible for a double lung transplant. $1 million. And I remember talking to Elizabeth. I said, "Elizabeth, what about this?" I said, "This is serious. Yeah. This is life or death issue. Yeah. You're going to die. That's right. You're going to die unless something big is done. That's right. And this big thing that is done is pretty radical. I mean, they're going to put you to sleep and they're going to open you up. They're going to hold you open and they're going to take out your lungs. Those things that you depend on life for. Yeah. And they're going to put two new ones in there. Yeah. Now that's radical. That's invasive. I mean, that's aggressive. I mean, this is life and death matter, and it's big time stuff. Yeah. And I said to Elizabeth, "Not only so, but you know what? The day you get that phone call that says you're going to the hospital, get that work done. The day your family gets excited and you get excited about a new future is the very day when some other family is bowed down in great sorrow because they are losing a loved one. Someone has to die, Elizabeth, in order for you to live." Yeah, that's right. I said, "One more thing. Do you know what these new lungs are going to do for you? They're going to give you life. But do you know what your body wants to do with those lungs? It wants to reject them. Your body will do everything to destroy them. Because it is not part of who you really are. And so every day of your life, until you do die, you will need to take anti-rejection medicine." And so she lives today. Runs a travel agency. And it's still true that sin, all the issues that revolve around defilement and enslavement and identity and guilt and shame and fear of exposure, they all are life and death matters. And the solution to our problem of sin, the solution to our fear of exposure, is a radical one. Because the way out of the fear of exposure is one of exposure. To God, first and primary. And depending on what the matters are, perhaps to others. A spouse, a trusted friend. But it's radical. And for you to deal with matters of exposure ultimately comes down to the reality that someone has had to die for who you really are deep down inside. And you will always be that way, except for that new nature that Jesus implants within, that new identity that will forever be strengthened and nurtured and empowered because you keep coming to the blood of the Lamb. This is Revelation's answer. And so we find in Psalm 139, Jesus, you know, says, I'm the one who searches the mind and the heart. In Psalms 139, we read David, or the psalmist, saying, who realized that God was everywhere, that God knew everything anyway. This whole issue of exposure is just a kind of a mute thing because I'm already exposed to the inspecting eye of a holy God. And so rather than run in fear and try to hide, cover himself, he says, search me, O God, and know my heart, and try and know my anxious thoughts. See, know my anxious thoughts. Look inside. Search around. Look for those corners where I'm anxious, where I'm worried about what is seen and unseen. Go ahead, look at it. You have my permission. See if there's anything there that shouldn't be there. And then lead me in the everlasting way. Some of you have heard me share the illustration of the lock boxes, the security boxes at the bank. They take two keys. Deposit boxes. I have a key. The bank has a key. I go in. I sign on a piece of paper, Lichtenwalder. And they take their key and I take my key and they go into the vault and they say, well, Mr. Lichtenwalder, where's your box? Oh, it's over here. Oh, yes, that's the right number. They put their key in the box and they turn it. The box doesn't open until I put my key in and turn it, and then it opens. The fact of the matter is, Jesus already knows what's in that box. But there's something that touches on the moral quality of who I am as a free moral agent. And who I am deep down inside. When I put my key in alongside of the inspecting eye of Jesus Christ and open that box and together we look in, it is then and there, and only then and there, that the fear of exposure is really cared for. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for the work of Jesus. And we want to thank you that Jesus has assured us that if we see Him, we see you. And there is no disparity between yourself and Him. That you are working together alongside of one another for our redemption. And in a few evenings, we'll learn about how the Holy Spirit is working alongside of you as well. And we just want to be transparent before you. We would pray that you would open our hearts and just let us be free with you and honest with you so that we can be freed from the things that would create fear in our lives. Look in our hearts and see those things that we're anxious about and lead us down a path that is honorable and glorifying to your holy name. And if there's anybody here weary, carrying a burden, may they find peace tonight. And Lord, we have people that are prepared to pray with some of our attendees. And I pray that our attendees will be bold enough to say, yeah, okay, I need this prayer. and reach out and receive that kind of support tonight, we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International Copyright 2008, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.